We just sang of our desire to be close to the Lord. And I have named the title Close to Thee, Edge. Because truth be told, more Christians would have to say close to the edge more than close to thee. When my wife was about 12 years old, she had gone into a store somewhere and had bought a deck of cards. Now, if you're from the old time when preachers would preach against sin and against gambling and so forth, you would understand that there used to be a time, even as I believe there ought to be today, preaching against gambling and anything associated with it. Anyway, she bought this deck of cards. And she got in a car, and somehow her dad, who was in the front seat, had just been saved for 4 years, but he had heard preaching. And she remembers where it happened. And I know she remembers where it happened because when we were married, she said, this is where it happened. We were driving over the Tennessee River in Alabama. And she told me the story that when she was 12 years old, around 12 years old, she had bought this deck of cards. And when her dad found out about it, those cards ended up in the Tennessee River. Opened up the window and threw them out. When I was in the seventh grade, I don't know if you remember this. I know you older ones do, younger ones don't remember this, but the bell bottoms were a big thing, yeah. And I was in the seventh grade and I was getting ready to go back to school the next year, and I went shopping with my dad for my school supplies and for clothing. And I found this cool pair of bell bottoms. I am not joking. I think the bell was probably this big. It was almost like a dress at the bottom of my legs. And I brought those home and I was all excited about that. And my dad didn't. He didn't know what I got. But I got home and my mom found out about it and she saw them. And she just said, Dan, I need to talk to you. Actually, she called me Danny. And she just said, what do you think that's going to communicate to people? Don't you think that that's probably not a good thing for a Christian to wear just because of the association with what's happening in our world today and who that's associated with? And right away, I knew she was right. I said, yeah, you're right. I said, Mom, I'll return them. You know what? I appreciated the fact that my mom was concerned about my testimony. I appreciate the fact that Juanita's dad was concerned about her testimony. Today, we look at things like that and say, that's ridiculous. And by the way, people today do look back on those days and say, oh. And they look at and they groan about the standards that Christians had. And they groan about the fact that, you know, people used to preach against things like that. But they made application about playing cards and going to the movie theater and wearing, you know, the things that you wore. That, you know, Christians, you need to be careful what you do. Today, the younger generation, and not just the younger generation, but the older generation, my generation, looks back and they mock at what was preached against in that day. And so today, what you have is the exact opposite. Everybody for yourself, do what you want. There are no standards. And in fact, if you have standards, you are legalistic. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 says this. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. That's our text for this morning. In the context, that is what surrounds this, that which comes before this, is going to help us understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he writes to these young believers who composed the church in the city of Thessalonica in the region of Macedonia. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. He has just been talking about things future. Chapter 4, the rapture. Chapter 5, the day of the Lord. We are looking forward to what is to come as believers. Unbelievers dread it. We look forward to it. But then the verses that follow, verse 11 of chapter 5, when he's talking about being prepared for the future, he is saying that that requires the present attending to our duties and our relationships. And so for review, let's just go back to this. Verses 12 to 13, your relationship to authority. That helps you in preparation for the future. That's your present duty, is relationship to authority. Verses 14 and 15, your relationship to fellow believers. Verses 16 to 18, that we looked at last 2 weeks ago, our relationship to God. And then last week, we looked at the first part of this, verses 19 to 22, the believer's relationship to doctrine. Remember, we looked at this last week. Stop dousing the spirit. Stop despising prophesying, verses 19 and 20. Again, doctrine is important. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 4. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So in regard to doctrine, Paul uses in verses 19 to 22, five imperatives to command believers about what they should, number one, stop doing. Verse 19, stop dousing the spirit. Quit quenching the spirit. Stop it. Verse 20, stop despising prophesying. It is possible for you this morning to quench the spirit by treating with contempt preaching, which is prophesying today. The foretelling of God's word. Not the foretelling today, but the foretelling of what God has already revealed to us in the scriptures. It is possible, and in fact, this is taking place a lot, where people treat with contempt the preaching of God's word. Stop doing that. But that brings us to verses 21 and 22. How do you discern right preaching and prophesying? Does this mean I don't treat with contempt all preaching? Is there some preaching that you should not accept? Paul is not stating there in verse 20 that whatever is preached by any so-called preacher, you just accept it. Very next phrase, prove all things. You hear a preacher preach, even as you hear me preach this morning, prove all things. And so verses 19 and 20, he says, stop doing. Now verses 21 to 22, he says, start doing. Here's what you should be doing. Start doing this. Rather than simply accepting all forthtelling or all preaching or all prophesying as valid, number one, start proving. Start proving. When you look at that word prove or prove all things, the word prove there has the idea of testing something to approve it as genuine. In other words, approve it only after putting it to the test. Prove until you can approve. Have you ever been to an ordination council where a man believes he's called into the ministry, and so a group gathers together to question him? I was part of a council a couple of weeks ago. I remember when I was on my ordination council, and there's these men who've been in the ministry who are proving me. You know what? They're asking hard questions. But they're proving for the purpose of approving. They're not trying to prove me to see if they can stump me and kick me out. They're trying to prove me to approve. That's the word that's used here, prove. It's the word that is used in 1 John 4:1. I'll read it to you. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That's that same word. Try the spirits. Prove the spirits, whether they are of God. Now, why prove? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Do you believe there are any false prophets in our world today? It's just so interesting to me that as time goes on, as time marches on, years ago, men would preach against what was happening in pulpits across the land. Today, we would look at that as very conservative, that the preachers who were preaching back then, who were disapproved, people would say, well, man, compared to today, that was not that bad at all. I mean, today you've got the Joel Osteens. You've got guys like that, who would just stand up and smile the whole way through and don't say anything that's going to offend anybody. I heard a missionary once say that if you use a questionnaire in your church to have missionaries in your church, you need to quit doing it. You may not know this, but anytime a missionary wants to come to Westside to present his ministry, I send him a questionnaire. It's like 4 or 5 pages. I want to know if I don't know this guy, am I going to just allow anybody to come stand behind this pulpit? And so I ask him about his doctrine. I ask him about his associations. I ask him what he thinks about this and what he thinks about that. And then according to what he has stated, I say, you know what, this guy, I believe is fundamental. We can have him. Or in some cases, I've contacted the person back and said, I'm sorry. You stand differently than we do. I will not have you. This other missionary, who's the head of a mission board, was saying, if you do that, you need to quit doing that. That's when I thought of that guy. I don't trust him. And his mission board, that used to be represented here at Westside, I no longer allow to come. Prove all things. You know what the word gullible means? According to the American Heritage Dictionary, it means easily deceived or duped. The most gullible people are children. You can tell them there's a Santa Claus, and what do they think? You can tell them there's a tooth fairy, and what do they think? That there is an Easter bunny and all, you know, all these. And they, I just looked at Summer. I was in her school, yeah, and I told you this, and I was teaching the kids about the real meaning of Christmas, and I said, and I was asking, what is Christmas all about? And they could not even come up with the word Christ. I was trying to, Christmas, what's the word? What's the first part of the word Christmas? Santa Claus. I said, there is no Santa Claus. The old boy. And Summer looked at me like, I'm going to hear from the parents now. But children are gullible. Folks, there are a lot of Christians who are children in their mentality. So gullible. It amazes me how many times people will come to me and say, oh, I heard this wonderful sermon by such and such, and I'm thinking in my mind, don't you know who that is? Don't you know what kind of doctrine that man holds to? Don't you understand? Oh, you are so gullible. Now, all of us are gullible at some time or another. All of us need to be educated. And so I understand that sometimes, okay, let me explain something about this guy or this woman. But gullible is someone who is easily deceived or duped. Eve was gullible. I read this in 1 Timothy 2:14. And by the way, you can't say this today because it's not politically correct, but I don't care, I'm going to say it. And Adam was not deceived, there's the word. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. It is in the context of that that Paul says this. Previously, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Why? Because she was deceived. And upon that basis, the woman is not to teach or usurp authority over the man. Now, all the feminists out there are getting their you know, the hair on the back of your neck is just, let it. You go read it. 1 Timothy 2, 12, 13, and 14. Paul's argument was not based upon culture. It was based upon creation and what took place. Put to the test is what prove all things means. Put everything to the test. What test? Well, you know that a test requires a standard with which to compare something. When a teacher gives you a test, there's got to be a standard by which he tests you. And the teacher should have communicated to you what he was going to test you on. There is the standard. What I told you now, I'm going to test you on. A test requires a standard with which to compare. Against what do we compare everything that we hear? Everything you hear in a sermon. Against what do you test it? Because the Bible says, prove all things. And in the context, it's talking about prophesyings, although a wider application can be made, and we'll be seeing that. Prove all things. Against what? Put to the test. What is the standard? There's got to be a standard. In the United States, if somebody's going to make a decision, it used to be that there was a constitution which was the standard. Everything was compared to the standard and said, no, you cannot do that because the constitution says. Or yes, you do have the liberty to do that because the constitution does say you can do that. That's what I have as an American. What do you have as a Christian against which you can test everything? Prove or put to the test for the purpose of approving all things. If you know what I'm talking about, would you hold it up? Okay. You've got it in your hand. You've got it in your lap. Here's what I read about some people known as the Bereans. They lived just south of Thessalonica. In fact, after Paul, Timothy, and Silas were chased out of Thessalonica, they went to this city. The unbelievers did not like them in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. Then they get to Berea, and here's what is said about these people in Berea. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. You know what you ought to be doing every time you hear a message, including when I preach? You ought to be searching the scriptures to see if everything I say is so. Anytime anyone preaches behind this pulpit, I need to check that. And if you find out that what that man is saying is true, you know what the next phrase says? Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. There's the context. It's the preaching. Gullible people, though, validate the doctrine of preachers. And let me say authors as well. They validate what preachers say and what authors write by some things that I wrote down. You've got them in your outline. And you could probably add to this. These are just things that came to my mind. Gullible people validate the doctrine of preachers and writers, number one, by their intellect. Well, he's smart. He it's got to be right. He's got a PhD. Or he's got DD after his name. You know what DD is? That's somebody who's conferred an honorary doctorate. In other words, they did not do a dissertation. Somebody looked at their ministry and said, wow, he has really been doing well. We will confer upon him an honorary doctorate. It's a DD. Some people have PhD after their name. Some have MD. Some have DD. All the PhDs I knew at Bob Jones says that means didn't do it. That's what a DD is, an honorary doctorate. I'm not against giving an honorary doctorate. There's many men who deserve it. But I've also seen where many men have been conferred upon them an honorary doctorate who totally disappointed the conferral. But we're so impressed with intellect. Wow, isn't that book good? Look at the books he's written. The second thing I wrote, I thought it was crowds. The number of people that speaker attracts. If there's a crowd, that's got to validate what he's saying, because people come to listen to him. Look at how many books he has sold. Everybody else is reading it, and we all get on the bandwagon. Gullible people validate doctrine by intellect, by crowds. Thirdly, by magnetism. He's captivity. You know, he captivates your attention. It's the ability of a speaker or a writer to hold your attention, to tell good stories. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, oh, that was such a good sermon. And what they mean was, oh, he told funny stories. Seriously. He kept my attention because everything, oh, that is, and they can't remember anything he preached, but they remember the illustrations. Well, that's the purpose of illustrations, but is that all you remember? Have you ever watched a commercial and at the end of it go, what is that advertising? And yet the commercial is funny. That's what happens in a lot of preaching. An illustration is given and people go, wow, it was a funny story. What did it have to illustrate? I'm not real sure. A speaker gets up and has a foreign accent. Did you know this? If somebody has an accent, there's more magnetism. You're more drawn to that person because of that accent, because you really have to listen closely and the accent is kind of appealing to you. My brother Terry made this observation years ago. There he is in Sri Lanka. And he's noted that anytime a foreigner comes to an American pulpit, people are drawn to him simply because of the accent. Here's the next one that you're going to laugh at. Gullible people validate doctrine because the preacher uses alliteration. You say, well, Pastor, you use alliteration. I'm not saying it's bad to use it, but sometimes you almost think that what he is saying is inspired because every one of his points begin with the same letter. Or every one of his points rhyme. Well, that's got to be good because it's alliterated or it rhymes. I love to use alliteration. In fact, you're going to see that I'm using it this morning. But folks, if you think that what I am saying is true because I alliterate it, you're gullible. I use it for the sake of you being able to remember the points. The next one is personality. People are gullible when a preacher preaches because of his personality. He's warm, he's friendly, oh. The next one I have is sincerity. He is so sincere. How do you know he's sincere? Because he cried. When he sang that song, tears came down his cheeks. And when he preached that sermon, he got really emotional. You know what? I could turn that on right now. And I could dupe you. And anyone can do that. Well, Pastor, if none of these things validate the doctrine, that's the thing I always look for. Then against what am I supposed to prove him? He's so smart and he's so sincere and he's got this captivating message and he alliterates his sermons. And oh, what should I compare him against? And again, I want to say, really, all of those things, there's nothing wrong with any of those. Magnetism, that's okay. Sincerity, I hope so. But that is not the test for right doctrine. All of those things I mentioned deceive not only women, because we would tend to think, well, they're the most gullible. No, they deceive men. They're gullible. Prove all things. I hope as you listen to me that you prove everything I say. That's why, I'll just be honest with you, it's a struggle sometimes when I'm preparing a message to make sure that I'm accurate and that I'm saying the right thing. And I pray, Lord, help guide my thinking so that as I present this, that I am saying the right thing. Have you ever said anything and somebody shows you that you were totally wrong and you just go, oh. That's happened to me so many times. You know what it does to me? It makes me more careful the next time. And that's why, folks, I'll be honest with you, I get into all the details. I want to know what I'm talking about. So prove all things. Prove until you can approve. But now, don't stop at approving, saying, oh, that was good. That was scriptural. Well, the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. Now he goes on and says, now, hold fast that which is good. And this is my second point. Start holding fast. Start holding fast. If you find it to be good, start holding fast. Once this has been approved according to Scripture, stop testing it. You've already approved it. Now hold fast. Only the unsettled person constantly is testing what has already been approved. Those are people who are like children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. They came to the point where they realized, you know what, this is scriptural. I know this is scriptural. This stands against scripture as being right doctrine. Then somebody else comes along and sows some doubts in their mind. They're going, oh, I don't know what I believe. I need to... Listen, once you have approved something, according to Scripture, once it's been approved, proven to be approved as genuine, hold fast to it. The word hold fast literally means to hold down. Hold it down. Don't let it go. Hold down what? What does verse 21 say, hold fast that which is what? How do you know if it's good? Well, you just tested it. If it has been approved by Scripture, then it is. It's good. That which has been proven to be good. Is there any standard of what is good? I've got a book that I love. It's by Richard C. Trench. It's called Synonyms of the New Testament. I love word studies. Going back into the original language, the Greek, and doing a word study. And the Greeks have so many synonyms. Two or three, sometimes four words that will be translated into King James with the same word. And so I love to go back and study, why did the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Paul use this word, kalos, when he could have had him use agathos, for good? Why kalos? Well, the word good here, I'm going to read you the definition, I've got it in your notes, expresses beauty, the harmonious completeness, the balance, proportion, and measure of all the parts, one with another. Now you're just looking at me going, oh, so what does that mean? He went on to say, a small person in the Greek world may have been described with other Greek synonyms for good. That meant like dapper. What does dapper mean? Somebody who is well-dressed and groomed. And dapper. Oh, he's good. Or somebody who was well-shaped, a good physique. There's a word for that. But none of those persons, if he was small, held the title of this word good. The proportions, the completeness, the balance. What is it that we have that's complete and balanced? Well-proportioned, beautiful. And again, you have it in your laps. It's the Word of God. In fact, if you go to the passage that talks about the inspiration of the Scripture, I think it's even in our bulletin this morning, this verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Quote it with me if you know it. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What is it that allows us to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works? All Scripture. It is good. It is beautiful. In the Bible, holiness is equated with beauty. God is equated with beauty. So, when you are able to approve what you've just proven, prove to approve, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, hold it down, hold down that which is good, hold down that which conforms to the measure of God's word, how do you do that? How do you hold down or hold fast and grasp what is good? And here's where I want to make some application, folks. You listen to a message and you say, oh, that was good, that was scriptural. What are you doing with it then? Are you just walking out and saying, oh, that was good? I'll tell you what typically happens. You leave and you totally forget it. But wait, if it was so good, what should you be doing according to this verse? You should be holding fast. How do you hold fast to something? I've got four practical suggestions for you. Number one, write it. Write it down. Write it down. Why is it that I pass out outlines every Sunday? Because I'm going to waste paper? Because I want you to be impressed with, you know, my outlines, and I want you to be impressed and say, well, he's got his name on it. Boy, this has got to be good. No, I do it because I understand something, that if you write something down, you're going to tend to hold that down in your mind. Why is it that students in college and in high school and elementary school, the ones who are taking notes, who's making the good grades, folks? The guy who sits there like this while the teacher's lecturing, or the one who's got his pen and paper out and is writing down and listening intently to what's being said? Hold fast that which is good. I want to illustrate something. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. May I make a point right here? When I ask you to turn to a passage of Scripture, are you going to believe me, or are you going to turn to it too? Why does the pastor or why does a preacher say turn to such and such? Well, there's a number of reasons. Here's two of mine. I want you to see for yourself what I'm saying, and I want you to prove me. And number two, there's something to be said for not only hearing something, but seeing it with your eyes, using two senses rather than just one. So as you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you know what the kings of Israel were commanded to do? Look at verse 18. And it shall be when he, that is their king, sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. What would happen in your devotions if you were to take the Bible and copy it this year? I've often thought of this. If you were to painstakingly copy the Scriptures. Now, they did it then because they didn't have printing presses, and that's how it was perpetuated. Today, you've got Bibles everywhere. But I wonder how much better you would remember it if you were to write it down. So, there's just one practical suggestion. You want to hold down what you've heard that is good? Write it down. Number two, memorize it. Memorize it. The psalmist doesn't say, for no reason at all, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. It's amazing the insignificant facts that people hold down in their minds. In fact, it's ridiculous. How many yards such and such a quarterback had? How many hits such and such a had in baseball? There's nothing wrong with that, but I'm going, so what? And we remember the most ridiculous things, but the most important things in life, God's word. Oh, I don't memorize well. Oh, I see, but you can remember how many hits such and such had, and you can tell me how many yards such and such had last. You can tell me who won the Super Bowl this. I know you can remember that. You can tell me this, that, and the other. You can tell me all these things, and you can't remember what the Bible says. You won't take time to memorize it. You know why you won't do it? Because it is not important to you. That's why. You can remember anything that is important to you. I get really upset inside when people say, I'm not a good memorizer. Yes, you are. Don't give me that baloney. You remember anything that's important to you. I kind of get steamed up on that one. Write it down. Memorize it. Here's the third practical suggestion. Do it. Do it. What does James 1 say? Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. A very interesting verse in Ezra. Ezra 7:10. Ezra was a scribe, a priest. And the Bible says this about Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. You want a verse to memorize? Ezra 7:10. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. There's the third practical suggestion. Do it. Here's the fourth practical suggestion. Teach it. Find someone to teach it to. I didn't finish Ezra 7:10 on purpose. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Do you realize if you do all those things, that's going to help you to hold down or hold fast that which is good? Hey, if it's good, why do you let it go? Hold fast to it. If you write it down, you memorize it, you do it, and you teach it, those are just four practical suggestions as to how that's going to help you hold that down. Now, we've got to move on. Prove until you can approve, the first part of verse 21. If it's good, start holding fast. However, if it's proven to be evil, start holding from. And that's literally that word, the word abstain. Start abstaining. Holding from. This is interesting that the word hold fast in verse 21 and the word abstain in verse 22 is the same word. Listen, with a different prefix. You don't know what a prefix is? That's the first part of the word. And so here's what you've got. Here's the Greek word for hold fast. Kateko. Kateko. Here's the word for abstain. Op echo. So you hear the last part of it? You hear the suffix, echo? Hold fast says kat echo. Hold it down, kata. Abstain, op echo, hold from. Push it away. I am against it. Abstain. The word from that you see in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil, is actually the prefix to the word abstain, apa, hold from. Here's the word order in the original. From every appearance of evil, hold from. Do you think the word from is being emphasized in that sentence? From every appearance of evil, hold from. In fact, that word abstain, we've already seen in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Do you remember this? For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should, what? Fornication. Abstain. Hold from. Hold it away from you. Stay far from it. But in this passage, stay far from what? Evil. But not just evil, every appearance
of evil. Hold it away from you. That word appearance has to do with what is seen. Has to do with sight. In fact, it's used in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, I believe. And if I can just remember it. 2 Corinthians 5. For we walk by faith, not by... We don't walk by appearance. It's what is seen. I want you to notice something. In the previous verse, it does not say, hold fast to all that has the appearance of good. You need to remember this, so if you're going to hold fast to this, you might want to write it down. It does not say, hold fast to all that which has the appearance of good. Why? Because evil can masquerade as that which is good. But listen, that which is good never, ever lowers itself to the appearance of evil. Otherwise, it is not truly good. If that which is good or beautiful would lower itself to the appearance of evil, would only be attracting evil. But beauty never has anything to do with evil. Let me illustrate it this way. Does Jesus ever warn of sheep in wolves' clothing? I just duped you. He never talks about sheep in wolves. A sheep never has to put on the wolf's garment. What did he warn about? Wolves in sheep's clothing. See, folks, beauty never masquerades itself as evil. A sheep never masquerades itself as a wolf. There's no need to. In fact, that goes against the very nature of a sheep. And that goes against the very nature of what a Christian ought to be. Never even having the appearance of evil. So, if someone claims that what looks evil is actually good, you've got to ask yourself, why then would good take on the appearance of evil and start holding it away from you? But evil is glad to be confused with what is good. Evil is glad to be confused with beauty. Whatever makes evil more palatable, it will do. That's where Jesus says, beware of false prophets which come to you as a wolf in sheep's clothing. What is it that you see with your eyes? You see the sheep. What's behind the sheep's clothing? Masquerading itself as a sheep is a deadly wolf. And he says, that is a false prophet. And what are we talking about here? Prophesying. A false prophet has no problem coming to you and taking upon himself that which makes himself look good. That's why folks prove all things. And once you've tested it against the Word of God, if it's good, hold fast to it. But listen, if it is evil, distance yourself. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. I read of no angels in the Bible that are good ever coming out like Satan. Because good never masquerades itself as evil, but evil always tries to masquerade itself as good. And the Apostle Paul makes this very application in 2 Corinthians 11. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Do you think this is happening today? Oh no, that just happened in Paul's day. Folks, do you think this is happening today? If it happened in Paul's day, more so today. It is even more prevalent where you've got false prophets, false teachers, deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. I'm a Christian. Just because somebody says I'm a Christian, don't believe it. Make them prove it. He said, no, we should be accepting of people. I didn't plan to say this, but go with me to Acts chapter 9. Hope I've got the right passage. I know it's in chapter 9. I think it's verse 26. You know when Saul got saved? Saul, who later became Paul the apostle? Did all the disciples just willingly accept him in right away? And people have criticized the apostles for this. I commend them for this in Acts 9:26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed or tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and they didn't believe he was a disciple. Today, all you have to do is say, I'm a Christian, and you can be a member of our church. Now, you better prove yourself. You hear preaching. You hear a preacher. Me or anyone else, folks, prove it by the word of God. If it's good, if it conforms to God's word, you hold it fast. If it's evil, hold it away from you, no matter how funny, no matter how intellectual, no matter how captivating, no matter how sincere, no matter how accepted by others it is. Hold it from you. But the principle of this passage that applies to the prophesying applies more broadly. Has God given us a command for every conceivable situation or circumstance that we face today? No, not a command. But he does give us a principle. And we should take this principle of holding fast to the good, but holding from every appearance of evil, and apply it to any other area of our lives. I am saying this, don't walk the edge. Hold from questionable books. Hold yourself from questionable music, questionable dress, questionable actions, questionable words. Listen, I refuse to use the words, and I even don't even like to say it, but many, I hear people say this all the time, the word G. To an unbeliever, you've just used the euphemism for the word Jesus. And when you say golly, you've just used the word for God. Oh, man, you're getting so sticky. What is Paul talking about? And I need to say this. You'll read other commentaries that say this has nothing to do with what Pastor Unruh is preaching today. Because the word appearance can be translated kind. Abstain from all, every kind of evil. And as I've struggled with this week, and I've got, what are they talking about? I don't see that in the context. I don't see that in the word. But that kind of a definition is what a lot of pastors will say to you today. Here's the sense. After you examine something to approve it, if it's good, hold it down. If not, hold it away. If something passes the test, hold on to it. And remember this, though, that the world likes to take what is good and they like to make it appear evil. Let me illustrate it. Corporal punishment, corporal discipline of a child, using a rod to spank a child. Is the Bible for it or against it? According to the world, is it good or bad? Ah, so they've taken something that the Bible says is good, they call it evil, and so what is the typical Christian's response? Well, I better not do it. Why not? Because the world looks at it as wrong. Who cares what the world says? What does the Bible say? That's why you've got a standard. If your standard is what the world is saying, you're going to start holding fast to that which is evil, and you're going to start abstaining from that which is good. If something fails the test, get rid of it, even if it appears good. And there are some professing Christians who seek to make bad things look good with a sentence like this. Yeah, but people are getting saved. As if that means whatever methods I use, as long as people are getting saved, I can continue using those methods. Wait a second. No. Let me illustrate it one more thing. Do you think in this presidential race that good is being called evil and evil is being called good? Who was it that was called Lucifer in the flesh this week? Taking probably the best candidate we've ever seen in years. He's not perfect. and then calling him Lucifer by a man who's proven himself to be Lucifer? The media jumps onto it, everybody says it, and now we all believe it. The evil are called good. In churches, those who are seeking to stay separated are called evil, divisive. And those who want to compromise are called good. I've got an answer for them. Isaiah 5:20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And today, folks, everybody's calling that which is good evil, marriage. And that which is evil, homosexual marriage, good. You had better prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And start abstaining from all appearance of evil. Well, folks, when it comes to doctrine and its proclamation, what is your relationship to it? Stop dousing the Spirit. Stop despising prophesying. Start evaluating it. All things be putting to the test. And if it is good, hold it fast against you. If it is evil or even has the appearance of evil, hold it far away from you. And I close with this. The goal of these five imperatives I've given you, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast, abstain. Those five imperatives. The goal of those five imperatives is not exclusiveness. It is not divisiveness. It is verse 23, sanctification. I close by reading verse 23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.